than a clock.
Nope, just a recorder.
A recorder. Which reminds me of the story of the young boy who looked at his father, hopefully, when the pastor, in the old days when pastors wore watches, and he picked up his, put his watch on the pulpit, and towards the end of the sermon, the pastor picked up the watch and put it back on again, and the wee boy said to his dad, "Dad, what's that mean?" And the father shook his head and said, "Son, it means nothing at all." Well, this evening and over the next few days, I want to speak to you on the heart of God, who God is, what it means for you and for me to be called into fellowship with him, to know him and to be known by him, that God is not just the greatest of all beings, but also the best. And it's the essence of eternal life to know him. Jesus says this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. John Calvin, of course, begins his famous Institute with that phrase, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess," that is to say, true and sound wisdom, "consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And which one comes first, Calvin says, is hard to discern. When you know God, it leads you down into a deeper knowledge of yourself, for we are made in God's image, right? And we learn about ourselves as we climb up into the Father's heart and study him through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. We learn what it means to be human, imago Dei, the image of God, as we study and commune with God in truth. And then also as we look at ourselves and we examine ourselves, our thinking, our affections, our faculty of choice, our conscience, this innate sense of right and wrong, that knowledge of ourselves leads us by the hand, Calvin says, to know God. And so I want to work through that subject with you this evening, thinking about who God is and what it means to know him. But this evening, particularly in this introductory sermon, I want to speak to you on the importance of knowing God as a component of a healthy Christian experience. And to do that, let's turn together in the Bible to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. The Bible open, let's pray together. We would extol you, our God and our King. We would bless your name forever and ever. Every day we would bless you. We would praise your name forever and ever. For great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. In the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, we would meditate this evening, O God. For you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. You're good to all and your mercies are over all of your works. And this evening, fathers, we think about knowing you, being known by you, O God. We pray that you would draw us near and into your very heart and search us, O God, and show us how things stand between us and between you, and grow us up, O God, each one into the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if there be any here, O Lord, young or old, who are as yet strangers to you, maybe they know about you, but they don't actually know you, we pray, O Lord, you would come and do that wondrous work in their heart, in all of our hearts, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Please listen carefully. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, I shudder to ask the question, because you're all Orthodox Presbyterians, and theology is your middle name. You like to think about God, you like to think about theology, you like to dot your theological I's and cross your theological T's. But I wonder, are you all committed to making the study of God the great business of your life? You might think, well, that's the kind of thing that Dr. McGraw does. He's a brain the size of a small South American country. And has at least one PhD, maybe two, and probably working on a third, and that's his job as a professor, and it's the job of the pastors as well to study God. But you might think, as maybe as a young boy or girl in this room, or perhaps a lady in the room, you might think, well, theology is not really my business. I'm much more concerned about the practicalities of just living the Christian life, being a good mom, a good wife. And being a good theologian isn't very important to me. And I want to challenge that perspective this evening as we look at Paul's letter to these Christians in Colossae. The book of Colossians is one of four prison epistles that Paul wrote at the end of the book of Acts. We find him, you remember, in prison in Colossae, in Rome, and under house arrest. And in that commonly environment, Paul writes four letters. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And you'll see a lot of interplay between these different books because he wrote them at the same time in the same place. And he writes to the church in Colossae for a number of reasons, but he's heard good news from them. Epaphras, their pastor, has come to Paul, visited him, and he's told Paul about the trilogy of Christian graces these people have. They are people of faith. You see that there in verse 4. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. These are people who believe in Christ. And they also are people who love one another. They have love for all the saints. They don't just love their friends in the church. They love even kind of the weird people who sit over the edge of the fellowship hall and nobody can really connect with them. They love them. They love them all. They're not cliquey Christians. They love all of the church. And they also were hopeful Christians, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Right? They live, as it were, in the suburbs of eternal glory. They feel themselves bound for the promised land. Faith, love, and hope. The trilogy of could you turn my gain down or something? It's something, yes. Thank you. Less of that and more of the other. And these are also thoughtful Christians. These graces come because of their interaction with the truth of the gospel. He says, of this hope you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, and it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. These are people who have learned the truth of the gospel. They've been taught a thing or two about God, and it's engaged their mind. And that's important. The Christian faith is a thinking man's faith. We're to love God not just with all of our hearts and all of our souls, but we're to love him with all of our minds. We are to take our minds to church and engage our mind in the great business of our religion. I often tell my congregation, if you want to live a way you've never lived before, you must first come to think a way you've never thought before. The gospel's got to engage your mind, and it's engaging these people's minds. And then Paul does a remarkable thing. He bends his knees in prayer, and he describes the kinds of things that he prays for when he prays for this church. And I always love Paul's prayers because they give you a window into Paul's heart for the church, but also God's heart for the church. You know, children, at Christmas time and at birthday time, you know the secret of getting everything you want? Very quiet, man. There's a secret, you know, getting every present you want. The secret's this: ask for the presents your Father wants to give you. If you ask for the presents your Father wants to give you, he'll give you everything you want all of the time. It's a wonderful thing. It's a secret. And it's the same in prayer. When you pray, whether you be very young, whether you be an older person here, the secret of prayer is to ask for the things that God wants to give you. And when the apostle prays, he does that. He gives you kind of a shopping list of the things that God wants to give you. And we see that here in this prayer. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, if you're a mother here, you think to yourself, that's exactly the kind of Christian life I need. I need to know how to be a good mother. I need to know how to be a good wife, how to take care of the home. And I need to know, what does God want from me? That's my Christianity, you might say to yourself. And it's Paul's number one priority, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom. Wisdom is that word that describes living life skillfully for God. Big picture. Being able to take what God says in his word and applying it to your life in big picture realities. And all wisdom and understanding, the word understanding carries a much more specific kind of case law, moment by moment, choice by choice. When do I speak? When do I remain silent? When do I confront an issue? When do I sit back and watch and wait? When do I act? When do I remain passive? These choices in life. And it takes wisdom and understanding to navigate them well. And Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom. It's not worldly wisdom, it's Holy Ghost wisdom. And he wants that, Paul says, so as to you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul wants you to be fully pleasing to God. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Are you fully pleasing to God now? Has your capacity to please God grown this year from last year? Or has it slipped back? You might think that's a strange question. Why would you ask, am I pleasing to God? I thought Jesus and the cross took care of all that. Did Jesus not suddenly now make us all like A-plus Christians? All of my inadequacies, all of my infirmities, all of my inconsistencies, all of my sins have been covered, and now I am perfectly righteous in God's sight. So why is Paul praying that I would be fully pleasing to him? And you've got to understand here, Paul is, he's living in a tension between justification and sanctification. It's a very important tension to live in. On the one hand, in terms of our justification, we are completely righteous in Jesus Christ. Our union with Him is such a wonderful thing. You ever drive out of a car wash and all these globules of water on your windscreen? And as you're driving out of the car wash, there's two globules in your windscreen, windshields, I think you call it windshield. We call it windscreens in Northern Ireland. It's the way I said in heaven. But the windscreen and the windshield, and these globules, they start moving, and suddenly one globule touches another, and they become one. So you can no longer tell the one from the other. They're connected at the deepest possible level. Globules of water. In a very real sense, that's what the gospel has done for you and for me. Whenever the hand of faith first reaches and touches Jesus, the union between Him and us becomes one, and like two globules of water, we become one at the deepest possible spiritual covenantal level. So God can no longer tell the one from the other. And that's how the gospel works, children. We become one with Jesus, and because of that oneness with Jesus, all of your sins become Christ's. And all of His righteousness becomes yours. Like when Christ was a wee boy singing the Psalms, because the Psalms were Christ's hymn book before they were your hymn book, right? And he's singing the Psalms, and he gets to that part in the Psalms where it says, "My sins are more in number than the hairs of my head." Did Christ stop singing that? Did Eustace and Jude go, "That's why we hate him, he's such a goody-two-shoes, he thinks he's so much better than we are"? No, I tell you, Christ sang those words, "My sins are more in number than the hairs of my head." For the same reason that you can say Christ's righteousness is my righteousness, Jesus can say that your sins are my sins, His sins. All of the sins of my people will become my very own. And He learnt the appalling cost of redemption, singing the Psalms and those kinds of words, "O Lord, it is You who knows my folly." As He would appear clothed up in the sin of the world upon the cross, and in that, those horrible hours of darkness, God would treat him as a fool. And he would feel the business end of that, as all of your folly became his folly, and all of your sins became his sins. And by the same logic, that your sins become his, all of his righteousness, the limitless righteousness of God the Son, become yours. So, on the cross, God no longer treats Christ as Son, but as sin. And now He no longer treats you as a sinner, but as sons. As you're covered in the kind of righteousness that would make the angels gasp. Limitless, infinite righteousness, because it belongs to the person of God's own Son, right? That's you, Christian. You're justified. More than as if Adam had never sinned, the best Adam could ever bring to the table would be the righteousness of a man. You are justified with the righteousness of God the Son. And so in that sense, on your best day, you couldn't be more justified. And on your worst day, you aren't less justified. You're justified in Christ. Right? That's true. So when it comes to your damnation, God is never concerned about sending you to hell. It's like someone said once that atheists can never find God for the same reason a thief can never find a policeman. Right? Because the policemen are out for the thief's arrest. They don't want to find the policeman. And God is no longer out for your damnation. He's no longer angry with you. You're His son. You'll always be His son. That is one side of the truth. But that's half of the truth in a sense, right? And if you take a half truth and tell it as a whole truth, you end up with a whole untruth. Because there's also justification. There's also sanctification. We grow in grace. As Christians. We become better and better, and sometimes we slip back and become worse. And Paul is praying that you and I might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to Him, which begs the question. Paul obviously assumes a Christian can be more pleasing one day and less pleasing another day. We can be fully pleasing to God. What a rich life that would be. To be more and more like Jesus as a child. It's one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew up as a person. No arguments there. He was a baby, and then he became a man. But he also grew in wisdom. Ask Jesus, a 12-year-old, and Jesus, a 16-year-old, and Jesus, a 25-year-old, and Jesus, a 33-year-old, you would get better answers as he matured. He grew in wisdom and in stature. That's amazing. But he also grew in favor with God and with man. That's mind-blowing. I would never say that if it weren't in the Bible. And Christ was never out of favor with God, of course. But as he went through life and his capacity for obedience increased, as his ability for self-denial increased, until finally in that titanic moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Father, I embrace the cup, not my will, but thy will be done." His father was never more proud of his son than he was at that one moment in his titanic act of obedience. And as Christians, we can grow and be more and more and more and more and more pleasing to God. How are you doing in that regard this evening? How would God grade your spiritual growth? And you say, okay, well, help me then think this through. What does a life that's fully pleasing to God look like? Thank you for asking. Paul tells you here that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then there's a colon in the English, in the ESV at least anyway. And Paul uses four ing verbs, if you're a grammar Nazi, it's a gerund or a participle, that describe what this life of fully pleasing to God looks like. First of all, bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, increasing in the knowledge of God. Thirdly, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And fourthly, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Right? Those are the four aspects of a life that's fully pleasing to God. Are you bearing fruit for God? That's the first thing. Secondly, do you enjoy deepening intimacy with God? That's the second thing. Thirdly, are you enduring hardship for God joyfully? And thirdly, are you growing in gratitude? Are you giving thanks to God? Let's work through those together and we'll see the place of our theology at the center of this life that's well pleasing to God. First of all, are you bearing fruit for God? Paul wants you to live a life fully pleasing to God. What's that look like? Bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work. What's a good work? Well, a good work has to be done by a good standard, for a good reason, in a good way, and to a good end. Right? It's going to be done by a good standard. If you ask your child to draw you a circle, a round shape isn't good enough, right? My wife told me this year I've got to get into shape. And I said, I am in shape. A blob is a shape. But a circle isn't just a round thing. A circle is a particular type of round thing. It's a round thing whose circumference, whose radius is the same all the way around the circumference. If that's not true, if the radius changes, it might be an oval or it could be a blob, but it's not a circle. There's a standard for a circle. And there's a standard for a good work. It's got to be done according to God's word. It's got to be done also for a good reason. The proverbial, why did the chicken cross the road? Right? Well, The why matters, right? Did he go across the road to rob a bank? Did he go across the road to help an old lady with her financial struggles? She's dropped her wallet and she can't find her money. The why matters, right? And it's got to be done, good works, for the right end. If the chicken crossed the road to help the old lady pick up her wallet and there's no money in the wallet to buy groceries, well, how he helps her matters. He can't rob a bank to get her money to help her buy the groceries. That would be bad, right? Like Christians I knew once in another part of America, and they were compulsive gamblers. But they tithed their winnings. And I'm thinking, okay, not to be picky or anything, but tithing's important, but not that kind of tithing. And it's got to be done to a good end, these good works. And that the life that's fully pleasing to God is a life that bears fruit in every good work. Are you growing in your capacity to do good works? Men, as husbands, is your capacity to command your children and your household after you to keep the way of the Lord, is that growing? Is your capacity to engage with your children, to lead family worship, to pray with and for your wife whenever she's flustered and her head's upside down, inside out, are you growing in your capacity to take what God says in His Word and to help bring balance to the force, as it were, and help her think clearly again? Ladies, has your capacity to love your husbands, to love your children, to respect your husbands, is that growing? Are you becoming more fruitful as a wife, as a mother? Children, are you being fruitful in every good work? Are you engaged in that immediate, cheerful obedience when your parents ask you to help or to do something? Has your relationship with God done something in your heart that is enabling you to obey immediately and cheerfully? Not just because you have to, but because it's the right thing to do. It pleases your Heavenly Father. Are you bearing fruit in church? Are you serving? One of the things that encourages me most about my congregation is we had a recent influx of new members, so the stats have changed. I don't know the new stats, but last year, 18 months ago, 78% of our congregation were engaged in weekly, monthly, volunteer ministry in the church. People were leaning in, and I was reading recently and sharing with them about this article I read in the Leadership magazine about this man, Eric Swanson, and it's titled What You Get From Giving. But he surveyed his church. He's a pastor, and he wanted the congregation to see the relationship between ministering to others and spiritual growth. And he asked his congregation, to what extent has your ministry or service to others affected your spiritual growth? Not surprisingly, 92% answered positively. None responded that ministry had a negative effect on their spiritual growth. 63% said that their serving in the church was as equally significant to their spiritual growth as reading the Bible and praying. That's incredible. That they find that reading the Bible and praying and then serving also equally caused them to grow spiritually. And in one sense they would say, if you're reading your Bible and praying and not serving, you have a bad case of, well, spiritual constipation. And you need the truth to get in you and get out of you and into service. Interestingly, the metaphor breaks down, you understand, but it has some benefit. 58% of those who were not serving in his church, or a church, felt that they were not satisfied or were only somewhat satisfied with their spiritual growth. And so I wonder, have you become kind of an introverted type of Christian, that you're not serving, And coming to this Bible conference, chances are you are serving. But if you're not serving in your church and you're not growing in your soul, maybe there's a connection one to another. A healthy, fully pleasing to God Christian is a person, a man, a woman, boy or girl, who bears fruit in every good work. The second thing, though, about a pleasing Christian is that they're increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, it's interesting. There are a number of Greek words for knowledge. One is gnosis, which is the word we get knowledge from, or gnosticism. It means head knowledge, testing well. But this word actually is a very intensified form of the word. It's epignosis, which has a practical, experiential bent to it. It's like, you know, maybe, are there any physics professors here before I insult you? Okay. Maybe you know a kind of a stodgy physics professor. He really kind of geeks out on waves. And he likes going down to the wave pool in the lab and watches the waves moving. And he has all of the lambda equations for the wavelength and so forth and everything else and the velocity of waves, how they refract when they hit barriers. And he just geeks out. He loves that, right? He knows a thing or two about waves. But his knowledge of a wave is very different from Laird Hamilton's knowledge of a wave. Laird Hamilton's a big wave surfer. He goes down to that place in Portugal where those 90, 100 foot waves come surging in off the Atlantic Ocean and these crazy people surf them. But can you imagine the power of the ocean propelling you in a surfboard with this 100 foot body of water gathering up behind you and about to crash down upon you? Those men understand the power of a wave experientially in a way far beyond the capacity of a geeky physics professor. You might have all of the equations, but none of the experience. It's like what Packer said, you can know an awful lot about God and yet know nothing of God. And the kind of knowledge that Paul wants you and I to have, and the kind I pray God gives us this week as we study the heart of God together, is that epignosis, that big wave surfer. That we'll feel ourselves, as it were, caught up in the infinite, eternal, unchangeable abyss of God's glory, like Augustine, like a little boy swimming across the Mariana Trench, with 33,184 feet or whatever beneath him of water, and he looks down with his goggles and his speedo and his flippers as he swims across this, and his dad says, "What do you see, son?" And his son goes, "Dad, I can see the depths. I just can't see the bottom." And that sense of, I just can't imagine. I'd be terrified swimming with that much water beneath me. Like I climbed the top of Grandfather Mountain one time, and it's not that tall, but it's tall enough in North Carolina. And you're standing there, and you kind of feel you might fall off into the sky. It's kind of like, I couldn't stand up. I was kind of holding on to the boulder and taking photographs and holding on to the boulder because I was terrified I would fall up and fall off into the sky. And the sense of being small in the presence of God, that's what Paul wants us to have. So it's one thing, do you see, to know that God is strong. To say God is a refuge and strength, a help in tight places, always close at hand. But it's another thing whenever you've lost your job or there's trouble in your health, and to lay hold of God experientially and say the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. The mountains are falling into the heart of the sea. The waters roar and foam, but we will not fear. For God is our refuge, our strength, our help in tight places, always close at hand. It's one thing to know that the wicked will not prosper in eternity. Maybe you're at work and the Alphabet Mafia are there and they want you to buy their diversity pins and put their kind of rainbow flag on the desk and you get a black Sharpie and write Genesis 6 to 9 over the rainbow flag. They don't see the joke, and it's stressful. They're getting promoted, you're getting stuck ground level in your career, and it's one thing to know they'll not prosper in eternity, but it's another thing to go and be able to say with the psalmist, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That's altogether different. When you can take the word of God and apply it. It's like Ralph Davis when he said in class to us, you know, boys, you can say your catechism and you can say your catechism. You're a six-year-old boy and you're standing up. What benefits do believers receive at their death? The believers at their death are immediately made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory and so forth. You can say that, right? And their bodies being still united to Christ, you rest in their graves till the resurrection. And you're saying your catechism. But it's an entirely different thing later, 40 years down the line, when your wife has just died of breast cancer, and you stand over this dark hole in the ground, and you look at the coffin there, and you see not a dark hole to nowhere, but the front door of the Father's house. And you say, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until their resurrection. Then you're saying your catechism. And Paul wants you to go from the one to the other, knowing it up here and having it down here, where you can take what you know about God and apply it to your life and find solid substance and strength as you do so. Is that the kind of knowledge of God you have? Are you growing in that kind of knowledge of God? Thirdly, the happy life, or the pleasing life, the life that pleases God, is marked by enduring hardship for God with joy. A life fully pleasing to God, Paul says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Being strengthened. Now, notice the goal here is you're being strengthened with all power, according to God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, a couple of things here. Endurance and patience, very similar words, but they have a little different meaning in the Greek. Endurance carries the idea of bearing up under difficult problems. And patience has the idea of bearing up under difficult people, which pretty much sums up life in a fallen world. Difficult problems and difficult people. And Paul wants us to be strengthened for all endurance and patience, bearing all endurance, difficult problems, all patience, difficult people, and to do so with joy. With joy. Now, that's important because people who are enduring and patient often aren't the most joyful. We're like a bit of an Eeyore. Eeyore endures. He doesn't give up. He's always there. I mean, you wish he'd go away sometimes, but he's always there. You know, oh, how's it going? Oh, life is hard. And there are so many Eeyores in the church. I was talking to a lady recently who had just come back from vacation, and it was like vacation in Florida. It's like, wonderful. And it was like, oh, so hot. Oh, the weather, the sun was so hot. Oh, you were so thankful for the air conditioning, but it was so, the sun was so hot. I'm thinking, you know, I never want to go on vacation again. It was like, oh, you know, and we can be like that. But Paul wants us to be enduring and patient with joy. With joy. To meet trials, one commentator puts it, with a buoyant sense of mastery. J. Adams says, if there are two characteristics lacking in many counselees and in many pastors, it is patience with joy. The anger, discouragement, impatience with others that so often characterize them as all too apparent. To mention joy in the midst of trial seems almost obscene to the modern Christian. He's so caught up in his own rights that he thinks little of how the Lord is working out his great plan in his life. Yet to be patient for God to answer prayer, especially in regard to the conduct of others, and to remain joyful throughout difficulties, knowing that all is working together for good, is essential to the solution of many counselees' problems. And I would actually say that's actually often the solution. When I meet people who come to me for counselling, generally they want other people to change. Like the wife wants me to fix her husband, and the husband wants me to fix my wife. And why? Because whenever she gets angry, she gets historical. And I say, don't you mean hysterical? No, historical. She reminds me of all the bad things I ever did. And I want her to stop doing that. And really the answer is not that God would fix the other person, but that God would give them, the complainer, the grace to endure difficult problems with patience, difficult people, with joy. Rejoicing. And that's hard. Because like in Northern Ireland, people ask me, what's your national sport? It's complaining. If you ask an American, how you doing? What do you say? Good. You ask a Northern Ireland man, how you doing? Stock answer. Not too bad. There's a whole, if you understand that, you understand everything about Northern Ireland culture. Rains all the time. Don't believe the coffee tables, Northern Ireland from the air, glorious sunshine, it's a lie. The photographers, they wait in hangars for the sun to come out once a year, they scramble to the planes, up, take the photographs, and they produce the books. It's a lie. Rained all the time. And there's just this negativity. We are so gifted at complaining about all the things we can't affect. And men, there's no faster way to undermine your leadership in the home by grumbling about things you can't change. Our job is not to grumble about things we can't change, it's to connect God to those things and to do so in a way that gives our wives hope. That's leadership. And Paul says, he wants you to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The strength you get to endure and be patient with joy does not come from yourself, it comes from God. It's the ability to lay hold of God by prayer, to connect your theology to your life, to difficult people, difficult problems, and to take what you know about God and to suck it down into your soul, and to have the strength then to not just endure hardship with patience, but to endure hardship with patience and joy. Like, take the psalmist in Psalm 57. He's in a hard spot. Be merciful to me, he says, O Lord, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. He feels like one of those guys on the front porch with his cell phone watching a tornado coming towards his house. And his wife's going, get down into the cellar. Taking the video of this turning everyone's house into matchboxes. And he's watching it. And the psalmist is watching the tornado of destruction coming to him. And he says, I cry out to God Most High, to the God who fulfills his purpose for me. God will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Ever been trampled by somebody at work? Or in the church? Maybe a colleague in ministry trampling under you, stabbing you in the back. And the psalmist is able to bear it by calling upon God and confident that God will put him to shame. God will send out his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Then he says, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts. Who are they? He says, I'll tell you, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords. That's his life. People biting him, scratching him, stabbing him with their tongue. And then he does an amazing thing. He looks up. looks away from his troubles. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. He's worshipping. And back to his troubles. They set a net for my steps. My soul was dismayed, bowed down. It discouraged him. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Oh, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast, he says to God. I will sing and make melody, his joy. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. Here's a man in tremendous difficulty. But he's learned to connect his theology to his life. Or like, do you ever think... I need to finish. We're almost finished. You ever seen Psalm? I always laugh at this. Like Psalm 139, right? It's on the, it's your, on your fridge, right? There's the snowy Vermont picture of, you know, the snow falling. It's like a Thomas Kincaid picture where even the snow looks warm. And, you know, oh Lord, you've searched me, you know me. And it's all so peaceful. You've enclosed me behind and before. Where can I go from your presence? So it's all those wonderful verses that you've memorized. It's a great psalm. Then you read Psalm 139. You kind of knock your way down through the, you know, all the wonderful warmth and huggy stuff. God's near to me. It's wonderful. How precious are your thoughts to me? If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Right? That's verse 18. Then verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate? And you think, where on earth did that come from? Like, how did that... Did David like have this like little piece of a psalm? And thought, what are we going to do with this? Where are we going to put it? Psalm 1, no. Psalm 150, no. Psalm 139. Right, put it in there. Cut and paste. No. That's the life situation David's in. David's surrounded by bloodthirsty men out for his neck. And he spends more time talking to God about God than he spends talking to God about his problems. And there might be a lesson there. Lord, you've searched me. At the end of the psalm, search me, O God, and try my heart. And see if there be any grievous way in me, a way that brings grief to me and grief to others, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's amazing. It's almost as if David's saying, it's not so much that I want less of these guys, which would be nice because they're trying to kill me, but actually I want less sin in my life. That's what good theology will do to you. It actually clears up your priorities and gets everything in the right order. And so what we're learning this week isn't just for eggheads. Not saying that Dr. Ryan is an egghead, not at all. But not just for egghead, it's for all of us, young and old. We need to know God, for those who know God are strong and do exploits, Daniel says. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, and then giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's this wonderful truth, isn't it, that we never outgrow, or we ought never to outgrow, gratitude for the gospel. And it's all there, adoption, giving thanks to the Father. I'm no longer an orphan child of hell. I've been adopted by my Father in heaven, who's ready and willing to help me. Adoption. Qualification. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You didn't qualify yourself. He didn't do most of the work job of qualifying you and then left you to qualify yourself by your faith and repentance and so forth. No, he did all of the job qualifying you.
He qualified you. That's wonderful.
Adoption, qualification, liberation. He delivered you from the domain of darkness. Darkness where sin and evil reign, and where the ignorance of God and his ways are preeminent. He delivered you from the domain of darkness. Remember what it was like to be in the domain of darkness? When you were a slave of sin, the devil would say, "Don't think about God," and you would go, "Oh yes, sir." "Don't pray." "Yes, sir." When your mother asked you to read the Bible, "Don't do it. Just pretend you're doing it. Don't do it." "Yes, sir." Go to those sites on the internet that you know will delight your mind but destroy your soul. "Oh, yes, sir." And you were helpless. You were his Othello Douloi, Luther said, or Calvin said. You were his willing slaves. And then Christ came in and said, "Follow me." And the chains fell off and you stood up and it was a new world. And you walked out delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a difference, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of his beloved Son. An everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures throughout all generations. He sustains all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. He gives to the beast its food, to the young raven which cry to him. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. He's near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He'll also hear our cry and will answer us. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. What a God, what a king we have. And he's ours. And then, absolution. Because why should the Catholics have all the good words? In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I've got a dog, it's a rat terrier called Barrett Baxter. I also call him Sig, sermon illustration dog. But Baxter, he can't drop things very well. Once he picks up a tug toy, he'll never drop it. You can drag it. You swing him around, he'll drop that tug toy, he'll hold on to it. And because of what Christ has done, God is no longer determined to hold on to your sins and how you've offended him. He lets it go. And it's better than that. He lets it go because he gives it to Jesus. He becomes the scapegoat and carries it as far as the east is from the west. And we should be grateful. Too many Christians have a bad case of the grumbles. We can tell people all the things that are wrong with the church, all the things that are wrong with the PCA, all the things that are wrong with the ARP, all the things, I don't think there are, but all the things that are wrong with the OPC, perhaps, you know. And we know all the problems, we can list them all, you know. But God's children should be grateful. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. Adoption. Liberation. Absolution. And you'll not know those things. And you'll not enjoy those things if those things don't lead you by the hand to study the heart of God. And so this week, whether it be young or old, I hope the Lord will do that. He will cause you to go deeper in and further up into the Father's heart as we study a little bit of who this great, eternal, infinite and unchangeable being, most pure spirit, boundless in perfection, who he is, what he means to us, how he feels about us, and what he's done for us in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercies. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us. We pray this week as we study our favourite study, O God, to study the heart of God, that you would draw near and you would help me. If I had the tongue of 1,000 angels, O God, I wouldn't even know where to start. You're too great and too good to be described by any sinful man. And I pray you would help me and help these people, O God, who might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our God and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing number 63A.